Heavenly Father, we come as the psalmist comes to you, and he runs to your commands, knowing full well that as he draws to the Word of God, as he comes to your commands, his heart will be enlarged, his heart will grow more fond of you, his heart will grow in love for you. And Lord, we pray that you would do the same for us, that you would enlarge our hearts, that you would cause us to love you more, even as a result of looking at this passage this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Eddie got me thinking about kids' club or vacation Bible school before the service by asking me if he could do the announcement, and I don't know if you've ever been to one. I don't know if you've ever been to a youth camp. A popular theme when we grew up was the armor of God. It was an ideal object lesson because the props are really so dramatic. It's one of those rare times where you run a vacation club and even the boys are super excited to do the craft of all things. Even as I describe it and talk about kids club, it brings up in me this idea that it's so much fun just making that sword and then finding a way to belt your friend with it. But fun is not in the mind of the apostle. He's deadly serious. He's essentially not talking to kids at all. He's talking to adult Christians, and he's warning Christians to expect trouble. He's saying conflicts in your life are guaranteed. Let me read, for instance, what Paul says in Acts when he warns Christians about life between the first and the second coming of Jesus. He says in Acts 14, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." You see, when you come to Ephesians 6, Paul is not sitting there writing this letter and wondering whether you're going to have troubles, whether you're going to have affliction, whether you're going to be persecuted in this life or not. No, his big issue is, what will you do? What will you do when troubles come your way? You can see the enemies on the horizon. You can feel the squeeze and the pressure of the world coming upon you. And the question is, are you going to turn and run? Are you going to mope and complain? Or are you going to embrace the collision? Stand, he says. Do not fear is assumed. And the armor of God is sufficient, is his claim. It's sufficient to win the battle. This is what we've been studying in Ephesians 6. Verses 10 to 20. This morning our focus is on the shield of faith. And the first point and obvious point that comes out of that verse is that we live in danger. The plain reading is obviously warning us of war. The plain reading doesn't make us think of a Kon-Tiki tour or something like that. It makes us clearly realize that we are in immediate danger if we are Christians. Look at verse 11, for instance. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the methods of the devil." And then Paul goes on to warn us that the devil's is not alone. He's got people with him. He's got forces with him, principalities, powers, rulers, armies. They are dark. They are wicked. They are forces. They're in the heavenly places. And repetition in this passage really turbocharges this whole idea of danger. The danger that comes to everyone who signs up to be a Christian. You see, what I read in verse 11 is pretty much repeated in verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." You're commanded to take up armor. You must stand. You must fight. You cannot outsource this battle. We live in a day of outsourcing, and we sort of think as a Christian church we can actually pay someone else to do the fighting for us. But in this letter, Paul has already established basic truths about a Christian, hasn't he? He said that everyone really starts off under the power and the influence or the sway of the devil. That's how we start off our lives. We think we start off innocent, but it's quite the opposite. And God needs to rescue us from Satan's hold to bring us into his kingdom. To make us Christians, we have to be taken out of the kingdom of Satan and brought into Jesus' kingdom. This is a loss for Satan. And you can automatically assume he is cheesed off. And not only is he unhappy, but he's powerful, he's cunning, he's strategic, he wants revenge. He cannot get at God, and so he comes after us. And as Martin Luther sings, in and of ourselves, we've got no hope. In and of ourselves, we're going to lose. Even as Christians, we are in all kinds of peril if we do not have the protection of God's armor. And no verse warns us of this predicament more than verse 16, our verse this morning. Let me read it. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, the last word in this sentence is the word one. And that word is actually not found in the Greek. Literally, it says something like this. Take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Full stop. It's almost as if Paul is speaking of a wicked atmosphere or some abstract force of wickedness. But the word wicked is actually a masculine adjective. And so most translations add that word one. Because they assume there must be one, and they are pretty convinced, and it makes sense, that in the context he's speaking about the devil in verse 11. We're not dealing with an abstract evil. We're not living in just an evil atmosphere or an evil society. There is a person with evil intent, Satan, and he has evil intent towards you. He's got his eyes on you. He's got his eyes on me. The word wicked in the Greek dictionary, when translated into English, or even if you go into a thesaurus, the words are roughly the same. It can be bad, harmful, evil, malicious, vicious, degenerate, immoral, arrogant, envious, and the list goes on and on and on. You get the picture. Paul's saying, roll them all up. Grab all those adjectives and stick them into one person and you have the devil. He possesses every one of those traits. And then if that's not scary enough, that such an evil person is against us, Paul goes on to tell us he's armed and dangerous. He's armed and dangerous with fiery darts, with fiery arrows. The imagery is graphic, isn't it? You're expected to picture something of what we saw on the overhead in the kids' talk, something like an arrow. It's wrapped in cloth and doused in oil. And then at the tip is a point that is dipped in tar. And then when it's shot off into the air, it's just set on fire before. And then it's shot off into the air from a great distance. And its only goal is to really pierce. Pierce initially and then burn secondarily. An arrow or dart could miss its mark and hit the ground, in which case it would start off a grass fire. It could hit the shield. And if it hits the shield, well, it burns the shield and disarms the soldier. But if it hits the soldier directly, it will kill him. You might have watched Mel Gibson's movie Braveheart. And you remember that scene where they're standing ready to fight. They're all lined up. And the opposition basically put arrows into their bows and they shoot their arrows. All the arrows are lit up with fire, and as they take off into the air and as they're about to come, it's like raining arrows. And this is the picture you're supposed to get, although it's written well before Braveheart, I get that. You see, Satan wants to warn you, doesn't he? He wants to warn you that... Sorry, God wants to warn you. Biden moment. my vice president. God wants to warn you that these fires are going to be shot by Satan from afar. And if you survive the arrows, if they actually just come and disarm you, well then he's going to come to you again, and it's going to be hand-to-hand wrestling. It's going to be hand-to-hand combat until he succeeds. He's not going to give up. Folks, this is Christianity. It's war. In 2 Timothy, Paul speaks to Timothy, and he warns Timothy to fully expect opposition as a Christian. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so the obvious question for us this morning is, what are these darts? What spiritual truth is Paul illustrating to us with these physical darts? How does Satan attack the Christian? Well, we're not going to exhaust every single one of the darts or every single trick or every single vicious blow that Satan will inflict on you or me. But I just want to focus on 3 fronts this morning. We could do many more. We could do marriage, for instance. We could do parenting. That's right in the context, but we've had enough on that. So I'd like to look at 3 different ones. Firstly, internally, in your mind, in your thinking, in your conscience. He can inflame in you a self-seeking ambition. You can have this sense that it's your right. You must have this. He can inflame in you greed or covetousness. You must own this or have that. He can easily inject into you the arrow of fear, the fear of consequences. If I do this, oh, all these other things might happen. They're totally irrational, but we fear. It's quite easy for him to put even the thought of illicit sex into your mind until it burns within. Jealousy and envy can be a speedy dart that come at you when you're totally unaware. And none of us, I don't think, none of us have escaped the arrow of self-pity. But probably the most popular dart is this constant reminder of old sins. He brings them up and continues to work in your guilt. And he quietly says to you, the oldest of sins, he says, how could God forgive you? In a church, for instance, not just internally and personally, but if you look at it corporately as a church, once again, he can use gossip or jealousy. He can use ambition and bitterness. These things will tear up churches, and they're just a few things. There are so many more. Or then we come into society, and once again, it's not just the general trend of fashions, but we actually appoint people into government, and they actually come from our society and follow our trends, and so they make laws which actually are representative of what the rank and file think. And so when you get laws against free speech that prevent the gospel being spoken, this is Satan. Raining arrows. When laws are passed that legitimize or normalize homosexuality, or murder of the most vulnerable. This is the same thing. Satan comes from multiple angles, in multiple ways. And he comes with power, and he has a sophisticated strategy. And in the first place, I think this verse speaks to Christians and says, are you awake? Do you actually sense this? Do you know this is happening? Or are you still on your Kon-Tiki tour? We live in danger, folks, the first point. We are at war. The second point is that God provides us protection. And the shield really is not the only protection. It's the one we're looking at today, but we've learnt of three already. And we know that God has provided six pieces of armour. The three are the tightened or the fastened belt, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes fitted with the gospel of peace. Those three pieces, as Steve pointed out, they're put on. They're fixed to the body. They're fastened, they're tightened, or they're clothed upon a soldier. The shield, on the other hand, is not tightened, fastened, or clothed. It's actually taken, or carried, or raised up. The same with the shield and the sword, which are to come later. They're held in the hands, aren't they? The helmet is worn on the head, but it's easily removed. So your mindset has to be picturing an army that are going into war, and they're just taking a rest because the battle has gone quiet for a little while. And as they stop for a break, they take off their helmet. They then put down their sword and their shield. But they don't take off their shoes. They don't take off their belt. They don't take off their breastplate. War could start any time. And then imagine the enemy approaching. And as they see the enemy approach, the captain calls them to arms. And all they need to do is take up what they've laid down. They don't have to do everything all over again. But just because they're not fixed doesn't mean they're not essential. All the components are essential. Some are versatile, some are mobile, as Steve pointed out. Verse 16 makes all of this clear, doesn't it? Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The words above all, they can be translated as in addition to. He's not, sorry to say, saying the shield is more important than all the others, but he is saying that besides all, with all, the shield must be taken. It's not optional in any way. It might be an extra layer of protection, that's true. But without it, even all the others would be insufficient. You need every part. The fact that it's maneuverable, the fact that you can move it from side to side actually makes it a great protection because Satan can come at you from any angle. Now, most Roman soldiers had two shields. One was small and round, a bit like Captain America. You must be thinking by now, my spare time is watching movies. The other shield is more like a door. It was 4.5 feet long and 2.5 feet wide. On the inside, there were straps inside which you would put your arm. On the outside, on the other side of the door, or on the other side of the wood, there was linen and hide that tied the linen, and all of it was drenched with water. Why? Because, obviously, to extinguish the burning arrows. Shields were so important. They were often bordered with metal, and they had badges on them. They were a symbol of pride, really. The idea was that you never let go of your shield. You never let anyone else have your shield. If you survived war, you brought your shield home. And if you died at war, you were carried at home, carried back to home on your shield. You were buried with it. You see, Paul's getting this idea into our head. It's essential. But what's he trying to teach us with this shield? What's the spiritual significance of this illustration? Well, clearly it's the shield of faith, isn't it? And so we've got to ask the question, what does faith mean here in this context? If you go to the Bible, you'll find faith. And if you just do a concordance search, you'll find it used in many contexts. So for instance, the two main ones, the first is objective faith. When the Bible speaks of objective faith, it's speaking of a body of truth. It's speaking about the gospel. It's speaking about the good news that comes to us, this message of good news that comes to us from God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Jude verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." You see, he's speaking about the faith. He's not speaking about your faith. What he's saying is, I want you to contend for this body of truth. I want you to contend for this message we call the gospel. He's saying if someone comes up with variations to it, reject the variations. If someone speaks against it, oppose them. And if you come to a place where people don't know the gospel, preach it. Make sure it is known. You get the idea. But then there are other times in the Bible where the Bible speaks about personal faith, speaks about your faith. And probably the best example of this is in Hebrews chapter 11, when we speak of all the patriarchs and all the Old Testament characters and how they put their faith in God. The one I'd pick today just as by way of example is Moses. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." You see what the writer is saying about Moses? He's saying Moses believed in God. Moses trusted God. He accepted God's word and relied on God's promises. He did not waver when he had to make a choice between living in the palace or being a slave. He chose being a slave. He never physically saw Jesus, yet he was convinced from the word of God that even the reproaches of Jesus are greater than the treasures of Egypt. You see, faith simply takes God at his word. Faith simply receives God with an open hand. It opens us up to the Bible to read it. We might not understand everything God says, but it accepts what God says, even though at times when we read about God and we find him incomprehensible, we cannot understand all his ways. Yet we submit to his authority. If you go to the Old Testament and you look for this word shield, as Steve pointed out, the shield to the believer of the Old Testament is God himself. For instance, Psalm 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me." Psalm 5, "With favor you will surround him," that is the righteous one, "with favor you will surround him as with a shield." And then Psalm 91, the famous psalm, where the psalmist trusts God to cover his people with his feathers. The psalmist takes refuge under God's wings. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, if you read the whole psalm, actually. And all those who are in him, it's basically saying to Jesus, he's got guaranteed security, and all of you who are in him, you actually inherit the same security. You see, faith is not concerned with faith itself. He's not asking you to really close your eyes and press down hard and have more faith. What he's saying is to focus on the object of faith. He's telling you to focus on God himself, the one who will be your shield. Faith cries out to God. Faith seeks to learn and know as much as possible about our great God and lays hold and takes him at everything he reveals of himself to us. And folks, it's God who provides us protection in this battle against Satan. The last thing is we must take up faith to win the battle. Now, in Ephesians 2, we've already learnt that saving faith is a gift. It's not something that we do. It's something that God does for us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 are the famous verses, aren't they? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But here in Ephesians 6, it sounds so different. Take up the shield of faith. Here we have a command. It's something you must do. It's something that sounds a bit like a contradiction. On one, it's a gift. God does it all. And then now, it's something you must do. And we've got to ask ourselves, has Paul made a mistake? Is this a grave contradiction? Well, certainly not. In Ephesians 2, he's speaking about how someone becomes a Christian. A non-Christian is dead. That's how we're born. We're born dead in our sin. And God needs to make us alive. And when he makes us alive, he also grants us the gift of faith to put our trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is now alive. He's put his faith in Christ. And this faith is not a dead faith. It's an active faith. It's a lively faith. A Christian starts off by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus, but then they live their life and the rest of their life constantly calling and trusting in Jesus and relying on him for every day of his life. A Christian's faith is not only lively and active, it operates on a day-to-day basis and trusts in God's word, obeys his commands, and looks to his promises every day of his life. Saving faith is not idle. It's not dead. It produces works. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received him, walk in him. The same faith that you received from God as a gift is now lively and it's yours. What you really want, though, is an example. What does active and lively faith look like? How can I notice it? And this week I went to the Stanmore conference, and here was an instance. He's speaking about God's incomprehensibility, or that we can't understand everything about God. And interestingly, in Job, he went to the book of Job, and Job's down and out. He's at the bottom of his life. In the midst of it, he says some dumb things. Some things you'd be struggling to think even a Christian would say. But ultimately, he says them to God. And he looks to God of the Bible and he says to God, I'm in a battle. I'm struggling. And he knows that God has revealed himself as great. He doesn't know how great, but he knows God is greater than his troubles. And so this is enough. So when Satan brings Job low, he's sitting with his mate, and his mate is Bildad the Shuhite. And I know the joke, folks, but I'll stay away. In Job 26, he says this to his mate Bildad. He says about God, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds. Yet the clouds are not broken under it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. Here he's saying, look at nature. These powerful displays of God in nature. And then he says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. In other words, these are the borders, the fringes of God. The greatest things you'll see of power in nature. He says, they're just nothing. They're just the tip of the iceberg. You see, Job takes up the shield of faith, doesn't he? Faith acknowledges he cannot know everything about God. But the little bit he knows about God tells him that God is greater than all his troubles. And even the toughest times that he will go through, well, God's in control. And he's doing marvelous things in the midst of great difficulties. You see, faith doesn't look to increase faith. Faith looks to God. Faith learns about God. And faith trusts in a God that's so great, even though we cannot comprehend everything about his greatness. That's one example. Another example is Jesus. You remember Jesus? He's fasting for 40 days. And just when he's hungry, Satan comes to him and offers him bread. Every part of Jesus' body would have been crying out for food. And Satan cunningly comes and says, I can satisfy you. Here's the quick fix. Now, satisfying our physical desires, that's so normal. You're hungry, you eat. You're thirsty, you drink. But rather than going to Satan to satisfy his physical desires, Jesus goes to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And then in another temptation at the same time, Satan promises Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. Now, Jesus already knew God had already promised him all the kingdoms as well. All the nations would be Jesus's. But Satan came with a slight slant on the offer. He says, I'm offering you all the nations with a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. The only catch, Satan says, is if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now here's Jesus left with the choice, isn't he? He can rely and trust God. He can take up the shield of faith and go to the cross. Or he can take the shortcut and receive all the kingdoms of this world. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You see, faith looks to the word of God and trusts God. And trusts what he says. The rich young ruler is the opposite example, isn't he? He's given the command by God, sell everything you have. And he just cannot take a trick. If you're thinking, where will I find more examples of active and lively faith? Go to Hebrews 11 and read the whole chapter. You'll see not just Moses, but you'll see many others. But I think the point Paul's trying to make here is it does not matter if Satan attacks your health or your reputation. Faith looks to God and trusts him to justify you eternally. It does not matter if Satan entices you at the most basic needs to take shortcuts or even at your comforts to neglect God and turn to him to satisfy yourself. The Christian will take up the shield of faith and say, just as Abraham said, the Lord will provide. Gurnall says you should be asking these questions because this is the question that faith asks. He says the question that faith would ask is this: what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And then Gurnall goes further. He says faith also asks, will I eventually endure to the end if I fall to every single dart that comes my way? Now we must remember, the shield is a big shield. And let me close with this. It's 4.5 feet by 2.5 feet. It was not carried by individuals who were going for an afternoon stroll. It was carried by prepared soldiers who were going to war in a battle. This was not something you took on your family picnic. This was something you put on and took up and lined up closely soldier with soldier as you went into battle against a fierce enemy. Such was the design and the metal borders that as they lined up, they made sure they could actually come so close to each other that there would be no gap between the two shields. And so when the fires would come, when the arrows would be shot, nothing could penetrate the actual line of defense. And what was their plan? Well, their plan was sometimes they would rely on each other. And each other's shields would protect them. At other times, they were actually holding the line so that people who were behind the line would be protected. You see, this is not speaking about an individual going with his own shield to fight against the powers of Satan. It's speaking about a group at war. It's speaking about a national defense. The illustration is saying we must collectively, as a church, we must stand together. We must stick together and take up our shield of faith. It assumes that you will rely on my faith at some times. It assumes I will be relying on your faith to stand at others. It assumes that we will carry each other in battle. If we were to just go on our own, we will surely lose. And yet, it's so common in church life today that people see church as optional. That they think they can actually fight as lone rangers. They think that they will win if they fight on their own, and if they see a Christian falling, they avoid him. Why should I help them? Folks, this is folly. It's silliness. It's arrogance. It's selfishness. A true Christian sees the tremendous danger of the Christian life and knows that only the full armor with God's army will win the war. Verse 16 says this, above all, taking the shield of faith, and notice these words, with which you will be able, you will win, to quench not some of the fiery darts, but you will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We must put on faith to win the battle. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for the Word of God. We thank you again for this gift of faith. We thank you that it's active and lively, and we continue to ask that you would stir it up within us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Defender.